We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
Psalm 65. The weekend has had as its motto evangelism, keeping the focus. And evangelism is a very funny thing. Frankly, most Christians and non-Christians agree on the subject of evangelism. That is, we hate it. The Christians hate doing it, and the non-Christians aren't altogether keen on us doing it to them. And so we have a general dislike of evangelism. Now, every now and then you meet up with a Christian who just loves it. And they are very special people, and we've got to keep on praying for them that they'll keep on loving it and keep on doing it. And if you're one of those people, we want to encourage you like mad to think that you are completely normal. We want you to just get out there and keep doing what comes naturally and just do it. And I guess every now and then you'll find a non-Christian who just loves it as well, but I've never met him or her yet. One of the funny things about evangelism is that it's not really commanded very much in the Bible. I can find it for you commanded in the Bible. I can find, for example, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of chapter 11, there's a command to evangelize there. And there is the great command to the apostles at the end of Matthew's gospel, but there's not many commands to go and do it. And yet, when you first join up with evangelical Christianity, whether you've been born into it or whether you've been converted into it or whatever it may be, when you first join up with us, one of the characteristics you think is that there's actually somebody somewhere has tacked in an 11th commandment which says you shall evangelize. Because it is seemingly the thing that we are to do, and yet there is not this particular command about it. That's because evangelism is the outcome, is the result of conversion and regeneration. It doesn't come out of a new law or an additional law. That is why there is no commandment for it. It is just the logical consequence of the gospel itself. Not that we are all automatically and immediately gifted in doing it. Not that we're all Billy Graham or John Chapman. But that we are all committed to it, supportive of it, helpful for those who are engaged in it, prayerful and financially contributing to those who do the task. That our life together will focus on the gospel. And when a church ceases to focus on the preaching of the gospel, the church itself dies spiritually. Because in fact, it is already dead spiritually. If you're spiritually alive, then you'll be concerned for the spread of the gospel throughout the world. If you're spiritually dead, then you won't be concerned. And so when a church loses focus on evangelism, you know the church is actually, that's the symptom, that's the sign that the church has got a deep spiritual problem to it. Now, with that introduction, let's turn to this fourth and final of our Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders, where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow and the hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks. The valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Well, you've just had it read to you, and again, you still have the problem, don't you? It's just the problem I have with psalm reading. I read it and I turn the page, I finish the psalm, and then I think, what did I just read? And I need to go back and do it again. So that's what we're going to do as we look at the structure of this one. It's an easy structure, this one. Three sections. All about God. The God who forgives. The God of history. The God of nature. Verses 1 to 4. The God who forgives. Praise is appropriate response to God. The God in Zion. The God on his hill where the temple was built. Jerusalem is built on the hill, and this hill is Zion, and in particular the temple is there. And so praise is the appropriate response to the God who hears prayers. You see, our God is not like Allah. Allah, the God of the Muslims, is somebody who doesn't hear prayer. It's a funny thing, really, because the Muslims pride themselves on the fact that they pray to God four or five times a day, unlike we Christians who don't seem to ever pray to God. And when they're praying to God, they get down on their prayer mats wherever they may be, anywhere in the world, and they point their prayer mats to Mecca, and then they pray. But you know, they don't pray. Oh, it's not just that the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't hear their prayers, doesn't listen to their prayers. They don't pray anyway. What they do is they recite words from the Quran. That's what they do. And sometimes, of course, they don't speak Arabic, so they don't even know the words they're reciting. They're just reciting a little mantra towards Mecca. But they do not call on God and say, "Oh God, hear me in my difficulty. Help my mother in her illness. Look after my children in their schooling." They don't actually talk to God. They recite words in Arabic to God, words that they think God has recited to them and told them in the Quran. They don't actually talk to a God who is hearing what they are saying. They are talking to a God who is checking them off to make sure that they're doing it. What they're doing is a random activity, but they've got to do it. They've got to do it facing the right direction. They've got to do it in the right bodily posture, and they've got to do it with the right words. Tick. You've done it today. Now I'll catch you in a few hours' time again. Tick, you've done it again. Good. It's a sign of their submission to God, but it's not actually prayer. It's not what we mean by the word prayer. It's a terrible translation to translate what they're doing with the word prayer. Prayer is talking to our Father who hears us, who listens to us. You see, we praise God. You who hear prayer, to you all men will come. All flesh is the word that is there in the Hebrew. All flesh will come. And in your listening to our prayer, with all flesh coming to hear and to speak to you, you are the one who forgives transgressions. Because you're on Zion, you're in the holy temple. And so blessed are those whom you choose to come to your temple to be forgiven. Come to your temple, that they may hear, they may be heard in their prayers and requests, especially for forgiveness. Our God is the God who forgives. And what a blessing it is to live in God's courts and to be filled with the good things of the temple of God, the forgiveness of sins. Here is a God who is worthy of praise, the God of the temple, the God of Zion, the God who forgives, the God who hears prayer. Verses 5 to 8 speaks of the God of history. Oh, the awesome deeds of righteousness that he does. He is the hope of all the earth. He stilled the roaring seas. He stilled the turmoil of the nations in the same way. People who are far off, people at the rising of the sun, people at the setting of the sun, people at the ends of the earth, They all fear him. They all turn to him. He is their hope. They see his hands of blessings. The Creator God, who is the Almighty and Sovereign One over all the affairs of mankind. All the peoples of the world, it's like verse 2, all flesh will come. All the peoples of the world have their hope in him. The third section, verses 9 to 13, is the God of nature. Not just creation. Verse 6, he has formed the mountains. It's not just that he has created, but he providentially cares for nature. So verse 9 onwards, he cares for the land. He sends the water. He drenches it. He levels it. He softens it. He blesses the crops. His concern for nature is a concern for the people. Green ecologists, deep ecologists, and deep green ecologists, please notice that it's the streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain. God in his creation, God in his preservation of this world is not preserving the grain for the sake of the grain. The grain is there for humans. God has created the wonders of this world for the people whom he has created in his image to fill it, to subdue it, to live off it and to enjoy its bounty. But God continues to look after it. As we see the sun rise, as we see the rain fall, as we see the grass grow, as we see the sheep prosper, we can be thankful to the God who continues to send the rain and continues to send the sun and continues to send the winter and the summer and the springtime and the autumn. It is God who supervises all. And so verses 11 to 13, you notice how he provides abundantly. Even the desert and become grasslands overflowing. But again, this psalm is a psalm of David. David, the king of Israel. David, the Messiah, the anointed one. David, the type of the Messiah who is to come. David, the type of the Lord Jesus, his son who was greater than him. Yet when you look at this messianic psalm, this psalm of David, you'll notice that it's a universal psalm. The universality of its scope is one of its characteristics. It's one of its key points. And so I've entitled it the Psalm for All because it really is universal. All men, or all flesh is the way it should be translated, and there is a place at point where gender-free translation would be a lot better because it's not all men as opposed to women, which is how the word modern word has become to be used, of course. It's all flesh, not even humans, all flesh, it's us, all of us, will come to him and speak to him and pray to him. He is the hope of all the ends of the earth, in verse 5. Those living away, where morning dawns, where evening fades, in verse 8. He is the God of forgiveness for all. He is the God of history, ruling over all the ends of the world. He is the God of nature who provides the grain for the people. The Creator God, the Redeemer, he does choose. He chooses to bring some people to live in his courts. But that is part of his sovereign creating power, that he is the one who chooses. He chooses from around the world some to come and receive the benefits of living in his temple. That is, he's not a local God. The God of Israel, the God of Zion, is not a local God to be held alongside the God of Moab, the God of Edom, the God of Canaan, the God of Egypt. We have been mercifully helped by hundreds of years of Christianity to think monotheistically, to think of one God for all the world. But of course, the Bible is written in that phase and place in history and geography, which still exists in many parts of the world today, of course, where people have got lots of gods. They've got their god, they've got their god, they've got their god. Or they've got their gods, and this one's got other gods, and this one's got... If you're in India, there are any number of gods. There are hundreds of gods. There are thousands of gods. And when they hear in India of the God of the Bible, they say, oh, he sounds a wonderful one. We'll put him on the shelf as well as just another one. But he is not just another one. He is the one who is the God of India and of South America and of North Europe and of Asia and of Australia and of Antarctica and of... He is the God of all. The one God who rules all people. He's not just a local God. He is the God universal. He is not a powerless figurehead God like the statues and idols that people have. He is the God of the universe. He is the universal God. Yet, it is in Zion that his praise awaits him, verse 1. Zion, the hill of Jerusalem upon which the temple is built. It is in those temple courts in which he has chosen to dwell. The temple where there is forgiveness. The Old Testament is full of these anomalies, these strands that are not tied together until you come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when Solomon dedicates his temple, and of course we're talking here in David prior to that of the tabernacle, but even when Solomon dedicates his temple, in his prayer he expresses the conundrum, the problem. God, who dwells everywhere, has as his address 1 Zion Street, Jerusalem. How can the God who dwells everywhere live in this building? It's the biggest, best building we've got in Jerusalem, but the biggest, best building in Jerusalem still's not big enough for God. You see it in Isaiah chapter 66. The earth is my footstool. How can you build a building for me when the whole earth is but a footstool beneath me? You see, you can't build a temple for God. You can't give him an address. And yet, Zion is his address. The temple is where he lives. The temple courts is where he is to be met. For in the temple courts, in the sanctuary, in the place where God's holy house is, the place where the sacrifice for sins takes place. If you look in your New International Version, it uses the word in 3 verse B, forgave, and in my edition, it then has a footnote K. That's not a cross-reference note, it's a little bold one, so it's a footnote. You may have a different letter attached. But if you look down to K, you'll see, or made atonement for. For the word forgiveness here is not just the word forgiveness. The word forgiveness is here is you made atonement for our transgressions. You paid the price to turn aside anger at our transgressions. You covered our transgressions by the sacrifice that is offered within the tabernacle, within the temple, within the sanctuary of God. It's not forgiving sins by ignoring sins. It's not saying, oh, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, it doesn't matter, just forget about it. It's no, you have taken our sin seriously enough to kill for our sin. To kill the sacrifice, the animal that whose blood will cover my sin, so that my blood will not be shed because its blood was shed on my behalf by you. God has provided the atonement for my sin. The paying, the penalty, the cost for my sin. And that is what he does in a particular place. But that is what he does in that particular place for all the world. So that all will come, all whom he chooses will come and get the benefits of this atonement that he paid. And the word there in verse 9 that's translated land, you care for the land and water it, is a word that some of your translations have as you care for the earth and water it. We've got a little problem with this word, but the problem we have with it in the Hebrew is exactly the same problem that we have with it in English. If I was to use the word earth without any context, just said earth, write the definition, well, you could think of several definitions, couldn't you? The word earth means the whole world. Right? We live on the third rock from the... That rock is the earth. Right? It's not Jupiter, it's not Mars, it's the earth. But the word earth can also mean, well, the stuff you dig up and plant your potatoes in. That's the earth as well, isn't it? Now, it's the same problem we have with the word land. The word land can mean that which is not the sea. You have the sea, you have the air, you have the land. The word land can mean your block of land, your quarter acre block that you're buying to put up your ticky-tacky house out in suburbia. That is your land. And the word land can therefore merge with the word earth again, can't it? In terms of soil, the land here is very rich, which means the soil here is very good. And it's the same problem here with the Bible. The word land, earth, here, it's the same thing. But there is a particular interest in land in the Old Testament, which I believe is carried over to the New Testament, and often again missed by the translators and the commentaries, because a key part of the promises of God, a key part of the covenant of God, a key part of the Old Testament and New Testament is the promised land. It's not the promised world, and it's not the promised dirt, it's the promised block of land. And it's not a quarter acre block, it's Palestine. That land where the people of God were given it by promise to Abraham, though Abraham never possessed it, and was not possessed until they came out of their redemption under Moses across the desert, and Moses didn't possess it, he only saw it, and Joshua brought the people in to possess the promised land. That promised land that they would rule over the whole world from, Jerusalem, from the promised land, and which finds its fulfillment in the person of David, who when he becomes king and finally settles all the Philistines, Moabites, all the rest of them, he destroys the Canaanites, finally they establish the king in the land and the people in the land. And it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's not like the desert that they had to walk across. It's not like Egypt where they were in slavery. It is their land, God's land. And when they are there living in righteousness under the covenant of God, then the promise is that there will be a land that is rich and abundant. The crops will never fail and you will live there in prosperity. And this is what is being promised here. It's not that God is the God of nature so much as God is the God of the promised land. Because he is the God of nature, he is able to make the promised land rich and abundant, flowing with all the good things that you could possibly need. For it is an inheritance which is rich and valuable and worthwhile having. And so, this is a psalm of the Messiah, a psalm of David, a psalm of Zion, a psalm of the promised land, a psalm of the people in the promised land living in the prosperity that the messianic kingdom will bring. Because we do not read our Bibles biblically, because we read the 20th century straight in without thinking what was it talking about in the first place, because we read ourselves straight in rather than saying what has it got to do with Jesus, what has it got to do with the gospel, then this is seen as a psalm of prosperity and of nature. And there's truth in that. It is the God of nature who will do it, but it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David. We mustn't detach the headings of the psalms from the psalms. It is the treasury of David, as Spurgeon calls his great big commentary on the Psalms. It is about David, the book is written. Of David, by David, about David. It's about the Messiah. And in these Psalms in particular, it is like that. But while it is about Zion, and while it is about the land, what it's saying is that the Messianic kingdom has a universal character to it. That is, the universality of the Messianic kingdom, the universality of this psalm, rather, is not contrary to the Messianic kingdom. It is actually a true expression of the Messianic kingdom. When the Messiah comes, he doesn't come to be the king of Israel alone. He becomes to be the king of the world by being the king of Israel. For when the Messiah comes, the king of Israel will be the king of kings. We're not just setting up the kingdom of Israel, we're setting up the kingdom of Israel that rules the whole world. Now, you've seen the Babylonian Empire, you've seen the Egyptian Empire, you've seen the Assyrian Empire, you've seen the Roman Empire, you've seen the Greek Empire. You've seen nothing yet. Wait till the king of Israel is the king. Then when the king of Israel is king, you'll see the Israelite kingdom. But it's even better than that. You'll see God's kingdom. And the God of Israel is not just the God of Israel, he's the God of everywhere. And so to the ends of the earth will be caught up in this kingdom that is God's kingdom. With him comes the forgiveness of Zion, the salvation of the ends of the world by awesome deeds of power of God, the provision of the promised land in all its bounty. So where do we fit in? In many ways, this is the easiest of the four psalms to work out where we fit in. Because this psalm is so universal, it's obviously going to include us. All flesh will come, and we certainly are part of all flesh. We can come. He is the hope of all the ends of the earth. He is our hope. It reminds you of Ephesians, doesn't it? See, the Gentiles were without God and without hope, and then Christ comes. And we share in the hope. God is the God of all the world, and that is why the gospel we believe in is the gospel for all people. That is why the gospel we preach is the gospel for all people. That is, the doctrine of creation is the basis for the gospel for the whole world. God is in Zion. God blesses through his temple. God rules through his Messiah. But because God is the creator of the universe, then when God blesses through his temple, he blesses all people. When he rules through his Messiah, he rules over all people. And so God, the creator, ruler, sustainer, provider, is the ruler, creator, sustainer, provider of all things. And so he stills the roaring of the seas and the waves, but he also, you'll notice, stills the turmoil of the nations in verse 7. For though the nations may not know God, yet he is still their God, whether they know him or not, because he is the ruler of all things. And he who forms the mountains is he who brings the rain and the streams, the sun and the grass and the crops everywhere. He is the one who is able, and only he is the one who is able, to bring the new heavens and the new earth. But the extraordinary part of this psalm is back there in verses 2 and 3. Is back there in the redemption. Because he is approached by all flesh, not just Israel. Because he forgives and atones for our transgressions. Now here we, this side of the cross, see the messianic nature of this psalm more easily, I guess, than David, who was one of those prophets who longed to know what it was he was talking about when he wrote his own psalms. Because we know the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the sins of the whole world were forgiven. We see sins forgiven. We see the penalty, the payment for the transgressions of the people from all nations. We see how he can be the hope of all the ends of the earth. We see how those far away can have their fear of him and hope in him. We see how life can come, as he described it, life that is abundant life, which will be given to God's people. We can see the inheritance, which is not a block of land in Palestine, but which is the heavenly inheritance, undefiled, imperishable and unfading, quite different to Palestine, which was defiled, which was perishing, which did fade. We see the true inheritance that God gives. We can understand how this redemption came because we know David's greater son. We know the true Messiah. So Psalm 65 points us to evangelism, because the Messiah's message is of the Creator and the creation, including all flesh, that his sovereign ordering is of all the affairs of mankind. And it means his forgiveness is for all nations, and he chooses all kinds of people to dwell in his courts and receive the blessing of the sacrifice for sins that he provided in his own tabernacle in heaven itself. And he listens to all kinds of people as they pray to him. That this comes to us through David, through the Zion, through the atoning sacrifice, that is why we preach Christ and him crucified. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Evangelism and keeping the focus. Where you get the focus from is the cross. The cross that was predicted, prophesied, foreshadowed, typified by David in his Psalms. I really didn't know where to prepare this week. I tell you the truth, I was away when we picked the topic, evangelism and keep the focus, overseas. But they said, we did this 5 or 6 years ago. Philip's got a great set of talks on this. We remember them well. He'll be able to work it up again. So I was told when I got back, don't worry about this series of talks. You gave them 8 years ago at Club 5. It was a great series. You just get out the notes and work it all up again. When I actually finally kind of got around to it a week or so ago, I rang up Paddy and said, can you give me the notes? I can't find them anywhere. And so he went through the files and he found them. Chapo spoke that year. You've noticed when people ask, do you remember 10 years ago at Club 5, none of them remembered anything? It's sad, really, isn't it? I hadn't given these talks, so I had to start from scratch. So where do I start? Well, I was reading Psalm 63 for other reasons, as I told you. And you see, I believe that the whole Bible is the one message of God. Where do I start? Well, I was reading Psalm 63 for other reasons, as I told you. And you see, I believe that the whole Bible is the one message of God for mankind. And so I said to myself, said I, you don't have to talk on this topic, you've just got to expound the scriptures. If you expound the scriptures, the topic will fall out, if the topic is what we think it is. That is, Jesus and him crucified, preached to the world. There it is in each of the Psalms as we've come down the track, haven't we? Just as you read the Psalms, you see the Messiah. Once you see the Messiah, you see what he's come to do. Once you see what he's come to do, how can you do anything else but take that message to the people for whom he has died? The focus in evangelism is Christ and him crucified. And Christ and him crucified is what the whole scriptures are about. And as we understand each and every part of the scriptures, that is the message we will keep coming to. We keep coming to it from different angles. You'll come through it from a different angle if you've done Ezekiel, haven't you? as many of you have in these last couple of days, you'll come at it a different angle if you do the book of Revelation. You'd come at a different angle if you do it from Genesis, but you'll come to the same point each time because the one God inspired the whole book. Every preaching of the Word of God is evangelistic. There's no need to preach evangelistic sermons as opposed to teaching sermons. What we need to teach Christians is the gospel. And what we need to preach to non-Christians is the gospel. It's the same message all the time. But it's not John 3:16 every week. It's not let's sing Just As I Am to kind of get the gospel in at the end. It's not preach some part and then add in a little gospel statement. That's not what it is. It's the many-faceted truth of God. Coming at it from Psalm 62, 63, 64, 65, I didn't know how I was going to get there, but I didn't worry about it because I knew if I told you what Psalm 62, 3, 4, 5 said, it would get there itself. Of course, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was predicting what he didn't understand, predicting for us, whom the Holy Spirit has preached the gospel to, through those who brought us the gospel, predicting to us the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories by which we will be saved and which, having been saved by them, we will endure and which we need to take to the world. That is what I can see in Psalms 62 to 65. And this last one is a marvellous one, isn't it? For showing us that it's not just for us, but for all the world. So let's spend a moment or two praying for the rest, that they may hear this great message. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you not just for the message, but for the fact that he was faithful to you, even to death, that he accepted the sufferings of this sinful world, and that through his acceptance of these sufferings, he has come to his glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Son of Man who rules in all authority for all time over all nations, as your Messiah anointed, sitting at your right hand with all enemies being placed under his feet. We thank you, Father, for the Lamb that was slain, to whom all power and authority, all riches and wealth is rightly given, as he sits with you upon the throne at the centre of the universe. We thank you for the fact of the gospel, his sufferings and subsequent glories of the Messiah. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has preached the gospel to us through men and women who have brought this message of the Messiah to us. Let's just spend a minute in thanking God particularly for those people, our parents, our Sunday school teachers, our friends at school, whoever it was who led us to the Lord and Saviour. Let's just spend a moment thanking God for them by name personally. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit should use these servants that we have mentioned to you to bring us this wonderful news, this saving news, inviting us into your courts, into your temple, into your tabernacle to receive the forgiveness of sin by the atoning sacrifice of your Son. We thank you that we who come from a land so far away from Palestine, we who come from so many different nations, and Greeks and Koreans and Chinese and Tongans, Australians, and so many of us from so many places, can, from the ends of the earth, from places where the sun was rising when David was seeing it set, we thank you that we too have been invited into your courts to have this atoning sacrifice cover us. We praise you for the rich provision you give to us, not only ruling over the affairs of this world and over our nation and other nations, but providing us with that inheritance, undefiled, imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for us. We thank you for your rich provisions of all good life for us. Oh, Father, we are so grateful to you for what you have done for us. And yet, Father, we still see so many around us who do not know you as Father, who are still in their transgressions, who are still in rebellion against you and willfully living, ignoring you, and some unashamedly rejoicing in their sinfulness, destroying their families and their societies. And Father, we know we are no better than them, no different to them, but you have had mercy on us, and so we beg for mercy on our fellow citizens, on the members of our family who do not know you, on our friends and our colleagues at work who do not know you. I spend a moment praying for those who are particularly close to us who do not know our Father. Bring those names to him now. Lord, have mercy on them as you have had on us. And give us the words to speak, and the time, the opportunity, the moment, and the recognition of it, that we may praise your Son to them, that we might uphold Christ crucified to them, that you by your Spirit may preach the gospel to them through us and through others, that they too might come to a saving knowledge of you. And Father, as we think about our lives and the future that lays before us in this Club 5 weekend, lead us, we pray, to the people you would have us to preach to, in Australia or around the world, in far-flung countries from here, in languages we don't know, and to groups we've possibly never heard of yet. Lead us, Father, that all the world might know that Jesus is King, that Jesus crucified is Jesus risen, and Jesus coming again. Give us the time and the opportunity to take this message out, that many more might rise up to give thanks and blessing and praise to you for what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the ends of the earth may sing his praise and declare his greatness. Oh, use us, we pray, Father. Use us as you used your Son to save others. Help us, O Lord, to take up this cross, that we may share in his sufferings and share in his glories. And we pray it all.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.